We are in the confession entitled "Of Good Works," chapter 16. We almost completed last week. We have two more paragraphs to cover, paragraphs 6 and 7. In the first five paragraphs, we have seen the definition of good works, the necessity for good works. And so this morning we want to take up paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers, so speaking of Christians, being accepted through Christ, but not of themselves, the Christian is not one accepted by God of himself, but because of Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. And those two words are very important, in Christ. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them, that is Christians, in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. I think that's a wonderful paragraph, important for us. This section, this paragraph, teaches us that good works, those works described specifically in paragraphs 1 and 2, those works that are done in accordance with God's law, that which God has revealed and commanded and commended, those works that are done out of a sincere heart, one that has been born again by the Spirit of God and done in faith, those good works of Christians are indeed good, though they are not meritorious or worthy of salvation, and yet they are accepted of God through Christ. I can't ever read paragraph 6 of that chapter in our confession without thinking of the scripture we read last week from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and I think we'll just read it again, beginning there in verse 1. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, he's speaking of the importance of their vital union with him. He describes it in terms of a vine and branches, and he says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." I think that's a reference to the new birth when they are originally joined to Christ. And then he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." And then verse 7, I think, begins to tell us something of how it is that we are, how it is that we abide in Christ. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So good works, fruit, is the evidence of union with Jesus Christ, of true vital union with Christ. And good works also serve, as we said a few weeks ago, to contribute to our assurance, our comfort of faith. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And that is only as we are abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit. Ephesians 1:6 reminds us that we are blessed and we are accepted in Christ, our persons, and therefore our works are blessed and accepted as well in Christ. And so we have a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think that's another way of referring to good works, acceptable to God, but only as they are offered through Jesus Christ. So again, works that are in alignment with what God commands, what God commends, works that are done out of a clean heart, one that's been born again of the Spirit, and works that are offered in faith. And the object of faith is always the Lord Jesus Christ. So the good works of the Christian are acceptable before God, even though they are tainted and even though they are weak with sin. They are acceptable before God, not of themselves, but as we are in vital union with Jesus Christ. Sam Waldron wrote, God graciously and kindly responds to our efforts to please Him. And if we stop right there, isn't that good to know that God is so gracious? He's not a hard taskmaster. He graciously and kindly responds to our efforts to please Him, notwithstanding all their deficits and shortcomings, because He looks upon us in Christ Jesus. Brother, I just cannot emphasize enough the importance of understanding that doctrine of our union with Christ. All of our faith, all of our Christianity, all of the blessings that we have flow out of that, and it's so important that we understand that. So just two points to remember, well, more than just two, but two important points that you ought to remember as it relates to this paragraph. Number one, our persons must be accepted before our works of obedience can be accepted with God. In other words, we must be in Christ, which is the only way. There's no other way to the Father but through Christ. So we must be in Christ, we must be accepted of God in Christ before our works can be accepted with God. And of course, a lot of religions have it backwards, don't they? They believe that we have to do all these good works and then somehow God is pleased with that, looks upon it, and accepts us. Well, that's not the gospel. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Do you remember that back in Genesis when Cain and Abel both came with an offering? And the Lord did not have respect unto Cain's because he did not come with a pure heart. He did not come in faith. He came his own way. But the Lord first had respect unto Abel. He accepted Abel because of faith, his faith in what God had told him to do. And God had acceptance of Abel and then accepted his offering. And in accepting that offering, God testified that he had respect unto his person, that he esteemed or counted him as righteous. And of course, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 reminds us of that. And also it informs us that Abel was righteous in Christ. When he brought that offering, he was looking forward to the promise of a mediator that would one day come. Second thing to remember from paragraph 6 is that the best of our works are not accepted as they are ours, but only upon account of the merit and the mediation of Christ, as our persons are accepted in the Beloved. In the Lord Jesus. Again, the importance of that doctrine, the Apostle Paul emphasizing that over and over again in Ephesians chapter 1, certainly in agreement with Peter of the importance of that union with Christ. So we must always remember and always keep in mind, it's a very humbling thing and necessary for us to remember that our works are not accepted by God for the sake of just our works, but only in Christ Jesus. That's one of the reasons when we pray in the name of Jesus. We always, our approach to God is always through Christ. And so the 1 Peter 2:5 passage is very important. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. If you were to summarize that paragraph, how might anybody want to take a run at it? How might you summarize that in a sentence or two? Anybody? Yeah, Sean. Even though he does all that God has commanded, yeah, outwardly. So one of the things this is teaching us is that the heart's important, isn't it? That the heart. Jesus talked about, we're going to talk about that this morning in relationship to the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder, and its relationship to the heart. And so certainly we need to understand that. And the Pharisees didn't get that. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and Pharisees, religious people, don't get that in our day as well. The other thing is, I think, that's brought out here is that unregenerate men can do things that are what we would call quote unquote good, helpful, benefit by. But they are not worthy of acceptance nor before God, because they are done out of a wrong motive or with a wrong aim in view. Who do you think? Again, remember the historical context of the confession. And so the original writers of the confession, who do you think they might have had in mind when they were writing paragraph 7?
Rome.
Probably Rome, don't you think? Certainly also there were legalists within Protestantism at the time. Anglicans have always been split between high church and low church, or there's been a Neo-Catholics within under the umbrella of the Anglican church, right alongside men that were evangelical as well. But probably Rome. One of the commentators wrote, this section is leveled against the errors of the Church of Rome. The teachers of Rome hold that the actions of men in an unregenerate state can be so pure as to be free from all sin and to merit at God's hand by what they call the merit of congruity. We have formerly made a distinction respecting good works which claims attention here. An action may be materially and yet not formally good. Prayer, reading and hearing the word of God, distributing to the poor are actions materially good. But unless these actions are done by persons who are accepted in the beloved, takes us back to paragraph 6, the importance of our person being accepted before our works can be accepted, and created anew in Christ Jesus, unless they flow from a right principle, are performed in a right manner, and directed to a right end, they are not formally good. Now, unregenerate men may do many things that are good for the matter of them, because they are things which God commands and of good use to themselves and others. But as performed by them, they are destitute of everything that can render an action good and acceptable in the sight of God. We mentioned Cain and Abel already, and certainly that's an example. If you turn to Hebrews, the New Testament commentary on that account, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 and 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then continuing on with this exposition of the importance of faith. So even Enoch, we think of how he was a man who walked with God. He was obedient in his day. He did all that God had commanded him to do. And God was pleased, and God took him to be with him, to be in fellowship with him. He didn't pass through death like ordinary men. God simply took him. But we must always remember that it was by faith that Enoch did those things, not of himself, no merit of his own. So even if we have a lot of works and do a lot of things, if they are not out of a heart that's been cleansed, they are of no value. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, referred to as the love chapter in the Bible, often read at weddings. I've read it at weddings myself, but it certainly speaks way beyond that context. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecies, powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to speak of this, the grace of love, which is only by the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. The love that's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is not something that can be imitated, not something that can be worked up of man's own, but rather must be the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, in fact, is love. And then Paul goes on to describe in many different ways what that love looks like. So works with the wrong aim are not accepted by unregenerate man, regardless of how much they may outwardly be in alignment with the commands of God. The Lord Jesus emphasized this point in the sermon on the Mount, preaching to his disciples and warning of the sins of the Pharisees. And in chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, a command of God, to give to the needy, contribute to the work of God, especially in relationship to those in need. He says, do that, but don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The reward is just simply the praise of others as they draw attention to themselves. So giving to the poor with the wrong motive, with an impure heart. Verse 5, and when you pray, certainly we're to pray. All men are to pray. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, and that reward is simply the commendation of other people. So these works are sinful. They cannot please God, nor can they make a man meet, as our confession says, which means they cannot prepare a man or make a man capable to receive grace from God. So they're not to be considered as preparatory or signs of one coming to salvation. And I think sometimes we do need to be careful. We can look outwardly at what somebody may be doing. You know, they may start to come to church. They may start giving attention to the prayer meeting. They may start giving attention to the reading of the Bible and such. But that is not necessarily a definite sign of a true work of grace in the heart. The heart must be changed. They must come to Christ. Not to religion and not to religious practices, but to Christ. Doesn't mean that those things are unimportant, but it's the order that's certainly important. So not preparatory or not necessarily signs of coming to salvation. Amos chapter 5, 21 and 22, I despise your feast. These are the Old Testament feasts that God had indeed commanded. And in the observance of those, God says to them, I hate and despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Amos chapter 5. The prophet Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. God says to those children of Israel, who's asked this of you? And of course the Pharisee, the religious person, says, well, you did, God. We're doing exactly what you asked us to do. We're coming to the temple, we're making the sacrifices, we're observing the day. But their hearts were not in it. Romans 9:16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And yet, brethren, and all of that is true, yet as the confession teaches, the neglect of them, the neglect of good works, even by the unregenerate, is more sinful and displeasing to God. You see it there in paragraph 6? They are therefore sinful. These works cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. Yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And remember, that's in the context of the unregenerate. So what does that imply? It also implies something of accountability, that all men are commanded to observe the Lord's Day, keep the Sabbath day. All men are commanded to do that. And when the unregenerate does it in a way that he thinks is going to be pleasing to God, that's sin. But the neglect of that day is even more sinful to God. The Puritans used to speak of, we don't hear it very much, but the Puritans used to speak of what they referred to as mitigated judgment. The idea of degrees of punishment, even in hell. I won't get into that too deeply this morning, but I think our confession is getting to that. These these things that God commands, when the unregenerate does them, are not pleasing to God, but to neglect them, even by the unregenerate, is more displeasing to God. And I'll tell you another thing I think that is implied in that, and I think it's really important. I think it's relevant in the day in which we live. Brethren, you can't come to paragraph 7 and then reason that unregenerate men, since they can't please God by their works, they may live in the neglect and disregard of any duty which God commands and commends. They are to love God with all their heart. That is the requirement. That's not just the requirement for the one who has the new heart. It's a requirement of all men to keep the first table of the law. And they are to love their neighbor as themselves. They are required to keep that second table of the law, which would manifest itself in good works. So, for example, though their worship and prayer cannot be acceptable to God because they are unregenerate, yet their neglect and disregard of worship and prayer is more sinful and more displeasing to God. And this neglect and this disregard throughout Scripture is always, mark it down, always, without exception, it is always seen as highly sinful. Never is it excused. Never is it given a pass because, well, they just haven't had their hearts changed. Never is it validated. Psalm 10 and verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The wicked. And because this is their sin, the wrath of God is pronounced against them. He that has a son has life. He that has not the son has not life, but the wrath of God hangs heavy upon him. Jeremiah 10:25, pour out your wrath on the peoples that know you not and those who do not call upon your name. So some things we ought to take away from our study of this chapter. Some as we come to the conclusion of first off, I should ask, anybody have any questions on paragraphs 6 or 7 or comments? Well, as we come to the conclusion, there are some things that we ought to take away from chapter 16. Things I hope that you'll remember. And the first is the gospel. The gospel is not only a doctrine of deliverance from the guilt and the hell that our sins deserved. It is that. That is the gospel. But it's more than that. It's also a doctrine that is according to godliness. So the gospel is not only a doctrine of deliverance from sin and the guilt that those sins deserve, the hell, that the punishment that we deserve, but it's also a doctrine that is according to godliness. Any texts come to mind that reinforce that truth? Go ahead. Yeah. By his divine power, he has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Not simply to life, not simply to new life in heaven, but to godliness in this life. I've got a couple of others here. Let's turn and read them. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We could go on, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there the gospel, clearly the gospel is not simply a doctrine of deliverance from the guilt and the punishment our sins deserve, but it's a doctrine of godliness as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, speaking of his sufferings upon the cross, even his death, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, the idea that the doctrine of the gospel is more than deliverance from guilt, but it also is a doctrine of godliness. 1 John, and I think as I read these, maybe some other passages are coming to mind. There are so many of them when you start to consider that. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so the gospel that Timothy was trained in from a child is not only a gospel, a doctrine of a deliverance from guilt and from the hell that that his sins deserve, but it's a doctrine unto godliness. And the point is, brethren, and the reason I labor this, and we spent the time looking at those passages, how horrible it is when men set the gospel and morality in opposition to each other. Or when men claim that the doctrine of God's grace leads to or tends to license and loose living. That was the argument that Rome raised against the reformers. Can you imagine that? The pot calling the kettle black. This idea that if salvation is simply by grace through faith, well, go out and live like the devil. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, after laboring to demonstrate the truth of justification by faith alone, comes to chapter 6. He says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. Brethren, people who make such claims, people who put the gospel and morality in opposition, or people who say that the gospel leads to license, people making those types of claim are making such claims out of what the Bible refers to as chargeable ignorance of of ignorance of those things to which they are going to be held accountable to, or a most determined enmity against the truth. The Apostle Paul says of such people, they know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. One commentator wrote, it is by inculcating morality upon gospel principles that we establish it upon the firmest basis. And I think that this is really relevant in light of our series of sermons dealing with the very law of God. See, it's in that very context. The Apostle Paul said, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. And certainly I think you see that clearly in those passages that we looked at, like the Titus 2 and 1 Peter 4 and such. Another point to take away, and again, I think this is important as well. They're both important. All of these are important. But though good works are not meritorious, cannot save, in fact, have no influence in the matter of salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know the Bible clearly teaches that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that whosoever, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. While that's true, so good works are not meritorious, they cannot save, yet as we've seen, they are indispensable. They are necessary. And they serve many valuable purposes. Purpose to ourselves and to others in relationship to eternity. We've talked about how they assure the believer. The evidence of grace in the heart. They stop the mouths of critics or enemies of the gospel. So as we name the name of Christ, as we call him our Lord and Savior, may we be fruitful then in good works, to be a witness, in the world, to silence the critics of the gospel, for our assurance, to glorify our Father who is in heaven, to our comfort and joy. I grew up in the context of what I would refer to today as kind of an easy believism. Although my pastor did preach from the Bible, and he did preach the necessity of repentance and believing in Jesus. We heard that often. But often the implication was, come on down front, you say this prayer, and everything is good. And there was not a lot of emphasis upon holiness of living. There was a lot of emphasis upon certain things that we were not to do, certain man-made rules that we ought to follow and obey, but not a whole lot of emphasis upon holiness of life and the necessity of it growing up. So I think chapter 16 is an important chapter. As they all are, but I do think it's an important one. Any questions? Chapter 17 of Perseverance. Perseverance is the last of in terms of the order of salvation, the last except for glorification of the application of the redemption of Christ to those for whom he died. And it's an important thing for us to consider. And I think what we'll do, it's three paragraphs, and our practice is, as we move into the new chapter, we read it in its entirety. So let's do that. And we won't get very far today. This morning, probably just introduce this chapter entitled "The Perseverance of the Saints." What does the word perseverance mean? To continue, right? To press on, and to endure. To with a frown and a snarl and a just I'll last it out. Some, do you ever endure something like that? When is this going to be over? It's with joy, right? With joy and gladness, and also just right out of the gate, let me just say that we persevere because God perseveres. We persevere because God is faithful. So, perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, all of those in Ephesians 1, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, all those who are called are regenerated and are justified and are sanctified, one day will be glorified, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grievous Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Oh, amen. Let's just read a couple of passages in that, in context. One that always comes to mind, to my mind anyway, is John chapter 10. The whole chapter, but we'll just read verse 22 through 30. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's pretty clear, don't you think? Romans chapter 8, another passage I always think of, verse 28, we know that all And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a couple of passages. So, brethren, this chapter 17, the perseverance of the saints, is the doctrine that clearly distinguished the followers of Calvin from the followers of Arminius during the Reformation. The Arminians believe that true believers may indeed fall into sins inconsistent with the state of grace, that they may continue in apostasy to the very end of life, and ultimately, consequently, fall into perdition and go to hell. True believers. That same doctrine is held by the Church of Rome. In fact, this is what Rome says in their statement that was first published during the Reformation, the statement of the Council of Trent, and it's still the official teaching of the Church of Rome. This is what it says in regards to this doctrine. If any person shall say that a man who has been justified cannot lose grace, and that therefore he who falls and sins was never truly justified, he shall be accursed. So in contradiction to that, our confession clearly states and affirms that true believers can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? According to Rome, you're anathema. Not just wrong, not just an error, a little bit. Anathema, which means accursed. No chance of making it, if that's what you believe. Now, I know Reformed Baptists are accused of not being very charitable and loving, which is just a false charge. But that's the position of Rome. But it's clear in the teaching of Scripture that just is not the case. We have just a couple of minutes. I was going to share with you some quotes that are actually they're from the online commentator. You can find them there yourself. I had a couple of others as well from Spurgeon and Whitfield and others, but let me just read one of those to you, then we'll close concerning this doctrine of perseverance. This is J.C. Ryle. There are two points in religion on which the teaching of the Bible is very plain and distinct. One of these points is the fearful danger of the ungodly. The other is the perfect safety of the righteous. One is the happiness of those who are converted. The other is the misery of those who are unconverted. One, blessedness of being in the way to heaven. The other is the wretchedness of being in the way to hell. And I wanted to read that one because it is keeping with the message this morning and the importance that we speak to those who are in that destructive path or in that broad, gone through that wide gate, that broad way that leads to destruction. The importance of speaking a word in season to them, the purpose of warning them of where they're headed and what awaits them, and the importance of pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we truly love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together around the things of God, and we just thank you for your presence. And we pray, Father, even as we consider these truths, that we may be reminded of your great grace to us, your love to us that has saved us and changed us. And so, Father, may we be grateful and live, Father, in the deepest of thankfulness as to what you have done for us in Christ. Now, Father, dismiss us with your love and prepare us to come before you in a few minutes to worship you, quiet our hearts, and give us a spirit of reverence and awe. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.